Father, we pray for Billy also, and thank you for him and the work that he's put in to bring this message as he studies, as we continue our study in the book of James. Lord, give him the words to say. Lord, give him clarity of mind and heart as he brings this word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Gavin. Good morning. Good to be here this morning. And it's encouraging to see the teens and intermediate and the kids go out to their Bible classes. I often forget really what they're doing. You kind of just think that they're going out and getting babysat for a little while. But a couple of weeks ago, I had my baby asleep in the conference room in the pram, and I had a little baby monitor set up during the service, and I thought we were all sus. And then like halfway through the service, I could hear something on the baby monitor, but I'm like, that's not a baby crying. It's people talking. I'm like, that's pretty weird. So I walk to the conference room and I see Lee Hansen with the intermediate Bible class all sitting around the conference table, Bibles open, and Lee's explaining the Word of God to them. And so I just quietly wheel Boaz out of the room. But to me, that was so encouraging. So thank you, Lee, and all the teachers on what they do. And it was a really cool reminder for me that when the kids and the intermediate kids go out, they're not just getting babysat, they're getting taught the Word of God just as we are. So be encouraged by that. And would you open with me this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 as we continue our study in the book of James. This morning's going to look a little bit different to what it would usually look like. We've obviously got a baptism service. We've got Brooke Martin getting baptized this morning. And so I'm going to try to spend a little bit less time in the text if I can this morning. And then I want to spend a little bit of time at the end of the sermon just looking into baptism and encouraging us as we come into a time of baptism. I think Lee did a great job of that this morning, so he's taken half of my job off me really with that. But we will jump into James chapter 1. We're looking at verses 5 through 11. And so I've entitled our message this morning, Seeking God's Wisdom in Trials. And this passage we have this week, it really heavily flows from what Sam preached on last week in verses 2 through 4. And I just want to read verses 2 through 4 just to get an idea of the context and what was spoken on last week. And then we can kind of jump into what we're looking in. So James 1 verses 2 through 4 says, Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so as we looked at this passage last week, what Sam laid out for us, and I think what James is laying out through the passage, is the key thought that our desire for maturity should outlast our desire for trials to pass. What James is doing in verses 2 through 4 is he's laying out a perspective that he wants the believers to have in the midst of trials. This perspective to count it as joy because there is a much deeper purpose in the midst of our trials than what we actually see. And so that's kind of what's being laid out in those two verses. It offers a perspective, a way for us to view our trials. And what verses 5 through 11 that we're going to look at this morning highlights is that in order to face our trials with a godly perspective, we need God's wisdom. And so I'll put it this way. In order for us to fully grasp the perspective that was laid out last week in verses 2 through 4, to count it as joy when we're in trials, in order to really grasp that in the midst of a trial, we need God's wisdom. And so as we go through this, verses 2 through 4 are really key to understanding the passage we're looking at this morning. I think Sam said it last week in his conclusion. If you didn't get all the answers last week, he said, come back next week and Billy will give you all the answers. I wasn't too happy when he said that. But I will admit this passage really complements verses 2 through 4. So it's really important that we understand that and have that in our mind. Because I think the reality is you can see why the Holy Spirit put this passage that we're about to read in after a passage heavily focused on trials. Because I think the reality is when you're in the midst of a trial, when you're in the midst of real hardship, this perspective that was laid out by James to have is just, it's really hard to embrace. When you're in a pit, it's very hard to say, count it all joy. I haven't had many deep trials in my life. This is not a trial, but 3 months ago I had my first kid. and it's been the greatest blessing. I couldn't imagine my life without Boaz. But any new parents would also be able to know that those first few months with a new child also just puts you through the ringer. It is some of the hardest times you have to go through. Just it's intense, it's hard work. I even look at yesterday afternoon. I spent most of my afternoon, we were just trying to console him and just let him sleep. He just decides sometimes that sleep is the worst. And he's just screaming and screaming and screaming. And sometimes you're kind of just in this pit where you're like, this is just so unbelievably hard. And if in that moment, Alana walked in and she's like, Billy, count it all joy. God is making you steadfast. I think I'd be like, I'm pretty happy with how steadfast I am. I don't want to go through this. That doesn't help me in that moment. And I think James knows this, and I think the Holy Spirit knows this. So in our passage this morning, he turns us to God and says to fully embrace this perspective, to count it joy and see that there is a deeper purpose in trials, go to God for wisdom. Because we can't embrace this perspective on our own. So let's start reading. We're just going to start with verse 5 this morning. James starts with, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And so the first thing I want to consider this morning as we look at this passage is that God desires to give us the wisdom that we lack. God desires to give us the wisdom that we lack. And this is the key verse, I'd say, for this passage. He starts there, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, in other words, if you are struggling to embrace this mindset, this perspective in the midst of trials, to count it joy, which I think is all of us, if any of you lacks wisdom, and then he turns us to God, he said, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. And I want to consider briefly the way that this sentence is framed, the way James has worded this sentence. He doesn't just frame it as something that God does, but more as something of who God is. He says, ask God who gives generously. It doesn't say, ask God and he will or and he might give. Ask God who gives generously. The Greek could actually be translated, ask the constantly giving God. It's actually indwelled in the nature of God that he desires to give wisdom to those who ask. This is ingrained in his nature, and I think that this actually takes it beyond the context of trials, because in the context here, he's talking about when you're in trials, ask God, but I actually think we can take this and look at it as if we desire wisdom, it's in the very nature of God that he desires to give wisdom to us, to those who ask him. It's in his nature. And we see that all through Scripture, we see examples of God time after time. When people ask for wisdom, it delights him. In 1 Kings 3, many of us know that example with Solomon. Solomon asks God when he's about to govern Israel, he says, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good or evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Essentially saying, God, give me wisdom. And then it says in 1 Kings 3, verse 10, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And also Romans 8:32, another example, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's in the very nature of God that he desires to give us the wisdom that we lack. It's not just something he does, it's who he is. And note the three elements there of how God gives. Firstly, God gives generously. God's not stingy in the way he hands out his wisdom. He desires to give it an abundance and generosity, and he gives it to all. There's no bias, there's no hierarchy. If you ask in faith, God gives you wisdom. And then he says, I love this, he says, without reproach, without judgment is what that means. There is no element where God is saying, like, really? You need my help? You know, you didn't ask last time. You should be able to work this one out on your own. There's no judgment as he hands it over. I remember in high school when I was doing my NCAA exams, when you go to your math exam, you had to bring the really fancy graphics calculator. But they'd say, like, if you forgot to bring it for some reason or the batteries run out, the moderator has a spare. And so you can kind of put up your hand and they'd come around and bring you a spare. But there'd be such judgment. They'd kind of walk over with this calculator and be like, you really need this? Like, where's your own? But God handing out wisdom, there is no element of judgment in that. There is actually this joy in his nature to say thank you. Look at that example with Solomon. It pleased the Lord. God gives generously. He gives to all. He gives without any element of judgment as he gives his wisdom. And then we look at the end of verse 5. There's the promise. And it will be given him. It will be given him. That is a promise. And I think that's one of the richest promises in Scripture. I think it can be really easy for us to just view God as giving us salvation and say, okay, God has given us salvation and he's promised us this, and then we're just left here to try and stick it out until then. But what this text says, it's a promise that God actually deeply desires to give us the wisdom we need to face the trials, the everyday trials we have in life, and to understand the deeper perspective behind it. God is not just here to save us and give us heaven, but God has actually promised us so many rich blessings while we're here on earth. And that's such an awesome blessing for us to consider. And I think that's such a picture of what our prayer life should look like in the midst of trials. When we are suffering, to actually come to God and say, God, would you give me the wisdom I need to have the perspective to view this trial through your lens? I think for many of us, our prayer life in the midst of trials usually consists of, God, would you just take this away? And that's pretty much it. And if he doesn't, then he hasn't listened. I think it's okay. I think Scripture says it's okay for us to ask God for relief in trials. Obvious example would be Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, as he's about to be betrayed and arrested and crucified. And he pleads before the Father, Lord, three times. He says, would you take this away? Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. But ultimately, Christ says, but Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And I think that lays a platform for actually how we can pray in the midst of our sufferings and our trials. It's okay to ask God to take it away. But the bottom line, our deepest desire has to be God's will. And I think a way that looks is to say, God, this is so hard. Would you take it away? But if not, would you give me the wisdom I need to understand what you are doing? Or give me the wisdom I need to count this as joy, to understand that you are making me steadfast through this. We have a God who desires to give us the wisdom to have this perspective in our trials. And so that's what God desires. God desires to give us the wisdom that we lack. Let's keep reading verse 6. James continues, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So firstly, God desires to give us the wisdom that we lack. Secondly, I want to consider that God requires that we ask him in faith. God requires that we ask him in faith. And if you're anything like me, the first time you read verse 6 when it says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, I mean, I read that and I'm like, well, that rules me out. It seems like an impossible task to have faith with no doubting. I don't know if I've ever asked God for anything with completely perfect faith, with no element of doubting. I don't even know if that's possible this side of eternity, to have that full and complete perfect faith. And so it's easy to read that and go, well, yeah, I'm not getting any wisdom from God if that's the requirement. But I don't think James is talking about a completely perfect faith with no element of doubting, but rather a genuine faith, a faith that can look at God's word and say, God's word says that he will give me this. And even though my mind can't really comprehend that and fully grasp that, I believe that God's word said it and God will do it. I love the example in Mark chapter 9 when a man asks Jesus to heal him, and Jesus says, well, anything's possible if you believe. And in Mark 9:24, this man responds to Jesus. He says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And Christ actually honored that faith, that was able to say, well, I believe, but there's actually sides of me that wants to doubt, but would you help me to get rid of that doubt and to believe you more fully? And I think God honors that kind of faith. We can come to him in faith based off what his word says and say, Lord, I believe, but help the parts of me that actually struggle to comprehend what you're promising here. And I think more so what James is getting at here is that as we come to God and ask him for faith, God desires that we come to him and we come to him alone. Because he says what the other side of this is in verse 8. He talks about the person who doubts is a double-minded man. That Greek word literally kind of gives the picture of someone who is torn between God and the world. And so he's saying, well, if you're doubting, there's actually an element where you are not completely having faith in God. When you're in trials, you may have an element of faith in God, but you actually don't really believe God is going to give you what he says he will. And maybe you're looking to the world to try and find relief from your trials. And it's not God alone that you're going to when you're in trials to ask for wisdom, but you're looking all around yourself to try and find an escape from your trial. Or you're responding like the world would. You'd get bitter at God and say, God, why are you doing this to me? But God doesn't desire that we are double-minded when we're in trials, when we come to him. He desires that actually we come to him alone. It's not one of 10 different options we're trying in the midst of our trials. We actually come to him and we have this firm foundation in the midst of our suffering to say, God, your word says you'll give me the wisdom I need. And so I come to you and I come to you alone. That's what James is saying here. Come to God and come to God alone. Nothing else will give you the hope that God can give you. And if you're not going to God alone, if you're looking to all these different things, it says in verse 7, that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. If you don't believe God is actually going to give you wisdom, do you think God will actually give you wisdom if you're asking full of doubt and you're looking in every which way? We have to believe that God will do what he says he will do. He will give us wisdom because he promises in his word that he will give us wisdom. And I think the beauty is when we ask with that kind of faith, we have God as our foundation in the midst of trial. We're not, like it says in verse 6, we're not going to be like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, taking side to side by every ebb and flow of a trial and just wanting relief from the trial and going up and down and up and down. But it actually is more of a picture of someone who's put their trust in Christ and gone to God for wisdom and has a firm foundation in the midst of trial. And I want to make it clear, it doesn't promise that God is going to necessarily take your trial away. We still suffer. We still suffer, but we suffer on a firm foundation of eternal perspective and hope that comes from God. And I actually think what that requires, what that looks like, is a deep intimacy of prayer with God in the midst of trials. And how awesome is it that even in our trials, that can push us into a deeper prayer life with God? We still suffer, but we suffer with a foundation of eternal hope. It's given by God's wisdom. And so God desires to give us the wisdom that we lack. And God requires that we ask him in faith. And let's just read the last section of our passage, starting at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And this really brings a conclusion to the thought that James is bringing. Because remember, last week we saw that there is a deep purpose behind our trials. And now we're looking that we need to go to God for wisdom to understand that deep purpose. And now what he's doing in these last few verses is he's trying to give an example of what it looks like when someone is under trial and has sought God for wisdom and has that perspective. This last point is that this wisdom God gives us, it changes the way we view our trials. James gives two different examples of what it looks like to be under suffering, to go to God for wisdom, and to achieve the wisdom that we need. He says, firstly, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Lowly, that's looking at a poor brother. A brother implies that it's a Christian. So he's essentially saying, let the person, the brother, the Christian who is poor, who has very little, let him boast in his exaltation. Many of the recipients of this letter, the main trials they would have been going through is very likely that they were just in deep poverty. They didn't have much. It had been taken away from them. They were poor and it was hard. And so he's saying to them, if you are poor, let yourself boast in your exaltation. I love how the NASB translates this. It says, let the brother in the low condition boast in his high position. Armed with the wisdom of God, you could have completely nothing. You could be poor, poverty out on the street, and you are boasting in the fact that I have a high position, a high calling, a high promise in the gospel. And I think that's the only kind of perspective that can come through the wisdom of God. If you are suffering, whether it is poverty, sickness, whatever it is, because of the gospel and through the wisdom of God, you have reason to boast in your high position, armed with the wisdom of God, and knowing that through this trial, there is deep purpose, there is maturity, there is steadfastness that we can't even comprehend. They boast like this because they have a godly perspective in the midst of their trials. And then he gives the next example. He says, and in verse 10, and the rich in his humiliation. And this kind of gives a different view as well. So the first example he gives, we have a poor brother, someone in poverty who has nothing, and they boast in their high position. And now he's saying, gives an example of a rich brother, someone who has much and much has been taken away from them in their humiliation. And so he gives the example there of if you lose everything you have, armed with the wisdom of God, you should boast in your humiliation. You should boast in the fact that God has taken away, but I have a higher eternal calling. Armed with God's wisdom, I know he is working in my life through this trial. And it's kind of that view of going, well, we still suffer. It's still really, really sucky. But ultimately, God has a deeper purpose, and armed with the wisdom of God, you can boast in the midst of your trial and say, well, God is working things in my life that are far richer than any riches I could have. And the only way you can have that perspective, godly perspective in your trials, is by seeking God's wisdom. When God gives his wisdom to us in the midst of trials, we can boast in the very thing that is making our life hell because God has a deeper purpose in it. And they know, for the rich man, he knows, like it says in verse 11, that his wealth will pass away because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And so the rich man has this perspective of going, man, my wealth is going to fade away. And if I continue to pursue my wealth, I will fade away. And so I boast in my humiliation because I have a deeper hope. That's the perspective God desires for us to have in the midst of our trials. And God knows it's impossible to really grasp that on our own, and we need his wisdom. And so I want to ask you this morning, what does your prayer life look like in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering? Does it only consist of, God, just take this away? Or do you have a deeper desire to have God's wisdom to understand the perspective you need, to understand that there is much deeper purpose in the midst of our trials than our brains could ever comprehend? God promises that wisdom to us if we ask him and him alone. That's such a rich promise to have. That's such a rich hope to have in the midst of whatever suffering we might be going through. But I want to say, and it sounds a little bit blunt, but this hope that we have in our trials and our suffering, it's only possible through Christ. If you don't know Christ, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, there's very little hope I can offer you in the midst of your suffering outside of Christ. Because our hope is ultimately rooted in the eternal promise that when Christ went to the cross on our behalf, he wore our sin and he took the punishment from God that we deserve and he rose again. And those of us who have put our faith in him, we have that hope that underpins everything in our life. Every area of our life is impacted by that truth. And that includes the way that we face our trials. And so if you are suffering right now and you do not know Christ and you are hopeless, I just ask you to turn to Christ because he is the only source of hope I could ever offer you that will last. Our hope and our trials is only possible through Christ. And we're so grateful that Christ has given us hope. And God desires to give us the wisdom that we need while we're here on earth. Let's pray. Gracious God, I'm just so thankful for your word. And we just see this morning in your word, we actually see the Spirit's working to know that it is so hard to have the perspective we need in trials. So we need your wisdom. And so I pray, Lord, for each of us that we would actually have the faith to go to you and you alone and ask you for the wisdom that you promised, Lord. And even though we may just continue to suffer, would we be armed with your wisdom to know that it cannot compare to the hope that awaits us? Thank you for these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to transition quickly now, because we're going to move to the best part of the service, which is we witness a sister in Christ taking the step of baptism. And so I've been asked to very quickly, and I want to do this very quickly, to just look at what is baptism? Why is it so significant? And like I said, I think Lee did half my job for me, which I'm grateful for because I was pretty pushed for time. But let's just look very quickly into what baptism is. As we consider baptism, as we come to baptism, I want you to think about it this way. Baptism is a symbol of our salvation and a testimony of our faith in Christ. A symbol of our salvation and a testimony of our faith in Christ. To put it this way, baptism represents what happens the moment we were saved, the moment we put our faith in Christ. And baptism is a testimony and a declaration to those around us about the change that has happened in our life. And so what is baptism? We'll see very soon what the actual act of it is. It's immersion in water going down and coming back up. But there's a much deeper actual significance of baptism, because there's nothing in the actual act of baptism that can save us. We come to baptism once we have put our faith in Christ, and this resembles and symbolizes that faith. And ultimately, it's something that is done out of obedience. We do it because Christ commanded us to in Matthew 28. He says, go and make disciples, baptizing them. It's something we do out of obedience. And let's look very quickly at Romans 6, and I'm going to fly through this because we've already touched on this morning. But to understand what baptism symbolizes, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And so ultimately, we know as we are baptized, what it symbolizes is as we go down into the water, it symbolizes the death of Christ as he went down into the grave through his death. And as you come out of the water, it symbolizes the resurrection of Christ, the new life of Christ, and the hope that we have of one day we will be resurrected like him. And so we go down in the water, which resembles our we dead to our sin. and now we are alive to God and we desire to live for him. And that's what it symbolizes, and ultimately that's what it proclaims to those around us. I want to live for God. I am his servant. I have been bought by his blood, and my life is his. When Christ died, I died. As Christ was raised, soon I will be. That's what we're saying through baptism. And so as we close, I just want to look at a quick example of baptism in Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8, there's an example of an Ethiopian eunuch who was, long story short, saved by a godly man named Philip. Philip explained the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch, and he put his trust in Christ, and he believed what he heard. And immediately, this is what he says after he was saved. He says, "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." And that's an awesome example there of a man who put his faith in Christ, accepted the gospel, and immediately was baptized. He immediately wanted to symbolize the decision that he made and proclaim the fact that I am now Christ and my life has changed. And that's an awesome encouragement to us. I just want to ask a question as we finish, because I think this is a really cool example. If you have been saved, if you have accepted Christ, and you have not been baptized, think of the words he said there. What prevents me from being baptized? There is no level of theological knowledge or maturity that you have to reach. The requirement is faith in Christ. And then you symbolize that faith through baptism. What prevents you from being baptized? It's a step of obedience, but it's also just a beautiful way of saying, I want to stand with Christ. And I am a new person. And so if you haven't been baptized, I would challenge you, talk to Dan, talk to one of the elders, make that happen. We would love to celebrate that with you, to see you make that step of saying, I stand with Christ. And for those of us who have been baptized, I think mornings like this are a great opportunity to remember the day you were baptized. Remember that commitment you made to Christ the day you said, I stand with Christ, because that commitment still stands. Remember the day you were baptized. And ultimately, we can all just be so encouraged to see a sister in Christ making that declaration this morning. Isn't baptism just such an awesome thing God has given us?